There's this great tale about a swordsman from ages ago who was consumed with getting revenge. As a child, his father was a great swordsmith, and a great nobleman from the land came and sought out his help specifically to craft this magnificent blade. And so his father worked tirelessly creating this blade and hammering it, and it was just absolutely incredible. And when the nobleman returned, they had a dispute about the price. The nobleman wouldn't pay the agreed upon price for the blade, and so there a dispute broke out. And in rage, the nobleman killed his father with the blade. And he scarred the young man by giving him a scar on each of his two cheeks. And the son dedicated his entire life to revenge. He dedicated his entire life to the practice of fencing in hopes that one day he would be able to face his father's murderer and be able to enact revenge. And after years of searching, he falls into despair and becomes an alcoholic. Until one day he runs into a man who claims to know his father's murderer, and hope is restored. And when the fateful day comes that he faces off face to face with his father's murderer, he doesn't even recognize the boy. He doesn't even know who he is. And so in rage and in vengeance, he draws his sword and he says, "My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." There is a saying, don't get mad, get even. And but while it makes for great TV, we all know that revenge just simply does not pay. The partner quote to don't get mad, get even is, if you're going out for revenge, you better dig two graves, right? And we all know this to be self-evident. Revenge doesn't pay, but it doesn't stop us from thinking that we are somehow the exception to that rule. I mean, sure, maybe we're not plotting the revenge of our father's death, but we often seek revenge on the person who maybe cut us off in traffic, or the coworker who took credit for our work, or maybe on our spouse by giving them the silent treatment. All of us, at one time or another, are guilty of seeking revenge. In an article on the Association of Psychological Science, it shines a little bit of light on this. It says this: a few years ago, a group of Swiss researchers scanned the brains of people who had been wronged during an economic exchange game. These people had trusted their partners to split a pot of money with them, only to find that their partners had chosen to keep the loot for themselves. The researchers then gave the people a chance to punish their greedy partners, and for a full minute, as the victims contemplated revenge, the activity in their brains was recorded. The decision caused a rush of neural activity in the caudate nucleus, an area of the brain known to process rewards. In previous work, the caudate has delighted in cocaine and nicotine use. The findings, published in 2004 issues of Science, gave psychological confirmation to what the scorned have been saying for years: revenge is sweet. But the article then goes on to say, numerous studies have shown that while revenge may be cathartic in the moment, it does not take long before the individual actually feels worse than before. As we continue our series, Summer on the Mount, we're going to take a look at Jesus' teaching on revenge. Today we're bringing the section of righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees to a close. I've got a little bit of a ring on my mic, but it looks like you're working on it. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the section of Jesus that says, look, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to describe the kind of righteousness that is required. He expounds, so today he's going to expound and summarize on the kind of person who lives in the kingdom of God. Just as with Jesus' teaching about anger, adultery, divorce, and vows, these are not laws, but pictures of a transformed life. And once again, the challenge that each and every one of us must face is to allow the Sermon on the Mount to capture your imagination over and over again until it reshapes your desires and transforms your life. So without further ado, let's get to Jesus' teaching on revenge. We're going to look at Matthew 5, starting in verse 38. You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. In Jesus' teaching on the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the conclusion is clear. Perfect people, not perfect actions, is what Jesus requires. Pastor Mark Battison writes this. He says, it's much easier to act like a Christian than it is to react like one. It's our reactions that reveal who we really are. It is easy to play the part of a Christian, but it's at the moments that we're caught off guard that show us what's really inside. And so this morning, I want to give you 3 thoughts on Jesus' teaching on revenge and loving our enemies and how being perfect is the only kind of righteousness that matters. And the first is, give up getting even. Give up getting even. Jesus begins with a very familiar introduction at this point. You have heard it said. He then quotes the Old Covenant law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, this is known as the principle of lex talionis, or the punishment must match the injury. Now, this isn't nearly as barbaric as it sounds. In fact, the principle of lex talionis was designed to stop the escalating cycle of revenge. Right? If you gouge out my eye, you can take my eye, but go no further. If we get into a round of fisticuffs and I knock out your tooth, you can return the favor, but then it has to stop. I mean, all you have to do is look at children playing to know that revenge is in our DNA. Right? Like, what happens if there's 2 kids and one kid comes over and takes the toy from one of the kids and brings it over here? The kid who had the toy taken from him is not going to let that stand. He's going to march right on over. He's going to grab that toy. He's going to clock him on the back of the head. And then he's going to go on and play with his toy. And we really haven't moved on from that. See, without the law of lex talionis, revenge would endlessly spire into deeper and deeper depths of depravity. Because when we're wronged by others, it's not good enough for us to have them experience the physical loss that we experienced. We also want them to feel the emotional pain we felt. And so we up the ante. But in contrast to getting, our desire to get even, Jesus teaches, but I say, do not resist an evil person. That's a hard word. Do not resist an evil person. What's Jesus getting at? What does that mean? Well, for starters, to be clear, in the context, Jesus is not referring to communities. He's not talking about politics. He is talking about personal conflict, personal loss. Right? Jesus is talking about the kind of radical attitude that is both freely and cheerfully demonstrated by the people of the kingdom. Jesus goes on to clarify what it means to not resist an evil person. He gives a few examples. Turn the other cheek.
Give away your coat. Go the extra mile and give to those who ask, even if they're undeserving. And this is a far cry from an eye for an eye. And it's even a farther cry from, I'm going to make you pay. To do what Jesus asked is to willingly absorb the emotional and physical loss yourself. I'm going to explain this to you in a little bit of an illustration. Nathan, I couldn't help notice that when you were leading worship that you have a very nice guitar. Do you mind if I just take it for a second here? So he's got a nice Fender guitar here. What do you think Nathan would do if I went like all heavy metal and just smashed this onto the stage? You know, there's really three ways that he could respond to this. The first way is that he could get revenge. He could march right up here to the stage, and my guitar is sitting up here. He could grab my guitar, and he could smash that against the stage. He could grab my volume pedals and my amp and throw it over his head, right? He could really do a number. He could get sweet revenge. Another way that he could respond is he could invoke the law of lex talionis and demand that I pay for the guitar, which is how most civilized people handle things. Hey, man, that wasn't cool. You smashed my guitar into 1,000 little pieces. You're going to pay for that now. And here's the thing. You can actually forgive someone while invoking the law of lex talionis. You can say, look, like you broke it. I forgive you. I'm not going to hold this over you, but you still need to pay for it. And that is an okay thing to do. But Jesus takes it one step further. See, finally, Nathan could simply forgive me without demanding payment. And if he does that, you have to realize that the guitar is still broken. Someone still needs to pay for it. And so what he does is he absorbs the payment himself. He absorbs the inconvenience. He absorbs the loss, emotional and physical, himself. And this is what Jesus is getting at. Leon Morris writes, the right thing, Jesus says, is not only to put up cheerfully with unreasonable and disliked demand, but to go well beyond what is asked. And I don't know about you, but that makes me a little bit uncomfortable. And that probably means that we're reading the Bible right. And it's at this point that you're probably asking yourself, so what, am I just supposed to roll over and play dead? Am I just supposed to let people take advantage of me and just like, you know, kick me when I'm down? Well, not at all, actually. We need to take a closer look at what it is that Jesus says. Without erasing what we just talked about, there is more to the story. So let's look at our next point. Jesus tells us to reclaim your dignity. Reclaim your dignity. I want you to imagine for a moment that 100 people are prescribed a drug by their physician. Did you know that approximately one-third of those people won't even go to the pharmacist and fill out that prescription? And out of the remaining 67 people who fill the prescription, half of them will fail to take it correctly. They'll miss days, they might stop before the prescription runs out, they won't refill it, they just don't really take good care of themselves. Now here's where it gets interesting. Let's say you are fulfilling a prescription for your dog or your cat or your gerbil. Did you know that people do a much, much better job of filling the prescription, not missing any of the days that they or times that they're supposed to administer, and they finish the prescription? And so we have to ask ourselves, why is it? Why is it that people care less about themselves than they do for their pets? Why is it that, that people don't think that they're worth being treated like someone who needs to be helped? And the hard truth is that that is exactly the case. Many people don't see themselves as someone worth helping. And if most people don't think they're worth being healthy, isn't Jesus just reinforcing our martyr syndrome? Right? Isn't he just reinforcing our, well, I don't really matter anyway kind of thing? And even worse, isn't he letting evil have its day? Isn't he letting the bad guys win? Someone has to teach them a lesson, right? Well, perhaps, but that someone isn't you. Let's zoom in on Jesus' example on peaceful resistance again. First, he says, turn the other cheek. In Jesus' day, culturally, you used your right hand for everything. Not just for biological reasons like today, but also socially, it was acceptable to use your right hand, which means if you're a lefty, you would have been made fun of even more during Jesus' time than right now. And so if someone was going to slap you on the right cheek, they were going to give you a solid backhand, is what that meant. And a backhand was a sign of disrespect. You did not slap someone that was an equal with you that you were having an argument with your backhand. You slapped a slave with your backhand. Jesus himself absorbed a backhand when he was on trial. And so what Jesus says, when someone gives you the backhand, when someone disrespects you, when someone treats you as you're lesser than they are, he says, stand up, look at them and say, look, if you're going to slap me, you're going to have to slap me like an equal. Turn the other cheek. Take your dignity back. Show them that what they think about you and how they feel about you does not change your value. You can disrespect me, but you can never diminish my self-worth. Secondly, Jesus says, give your coat. In those days, people had very few clothes, but if you went to court, someone could see you and take your shirt, literally the shirt off your back. But for humanitarian reasons, you were not allowed to take someone's coat. You had a right to your coat. It was a basic human right. And so Jesus says, look, if someone takes you to court and they want to take the shirt off your back, give them the one thing that they can never take from you. Give them the one thing, cheerfully, add on top, the one thing that they can't demand from you. Go the second mile. Under Roman law, a legionary could demand any person to carry their load for a mile, or at that time that was 1,000 paces. So instead of going 1,000 paces with that oppressive Roman soldier's pack and then dropping it on the side of the road and flipping them the bird as you walk away, Jesus says, go the extra mile. You see, that first mile, the first mile you go under oppression and under tyrannical rule, but the second mile is as a free man, as a free person. Give to those who ask. This is a much broader one. This isn't just about being wrong. It says, as while it may not be possible to give to people exactly what they ask for, it may not even be helpful to give people exactly what they ask for, the follower of Jesus always gives what they can, expecting nothing in return. A gift is a gift with no strings attached. This is the path of peaceful non-resistance. It's not about being walked over. It's about being secure in who you are in Christ. What others do to you or think about you or say about you makes no difference. To turn the other cheek is to recognize that your value is not based on what others assign to you. It is based on being a child of God. Reclaim your dignity. But even more than that, do it out of genuine love for the person who's wronged you. Now, I always, whenever preaching the sermon, you always have to put a disclaimer in here. And this doesn't mean that we willingly subject ourselves to abuse, right? If you're in an abusive relationship, don't protect yourself. Get out of it. Do what you need to do to keep yourself safe. Sometimes the most loving thing that we can do for someone else is to hold them accountable to their actions, right? But we don't go above and beyond. And this leads us to our final point. Love those you previously despised. In the 1100s, there was a man by the name of Francis who became known as St. Francis of Assisi. You may have heard his name, you may not have. But shortly after becoming a Christian, he sensed God telling him this. Francis, all those things that you have loved in the flesh, you must now despise. And all those things that you formerly loathed, you will drink great sweetness and immeasurable delight. And as Francis was contemplating this, and he got up on his horse and he was leaving town, and he was going out of town, he ran into a man with leprosy. In those days, if you had leprosy, it was incurable. You had to live outside of town. If you're familiar with leprosy, it causes big oozing sores all over your body. It's a very tragic and very grotesque looking disease. And there used to be nothing more that Francis despised than lepers. But as he saw this leper overwhelmed with genuine love for this man, he jumps off his horse and he gets down and he kisses him. And in that moment, that leper was no longer a leper, he was a man. He was a human being. See, Jesus tells us that the true mark of being a child of the kingdom is the ability to love those that we previously despised. He says, "But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven." See, what sets the people of the kingdom apart from the rest of the world is genuine love for the unlovable, and yes, even the unlikable. See, the reason I reworded this to say those that you previously despised, because I think most people would be reluctant to say that they have enemies. Frenemies maybe, right? But not enemies. That's a really strong word. And so we think, well, you know, this person's not really my neighbor. They're not my friend. They're not someone that I really care about, but they're not my enemy. I don't hate them. I just really don't want anything to do with them. I just don't want to even think about them. Basically, you hold them in contempt. But to find this loophole is to completely miss the point of what Jesus is talking about. It doesn't matter if they're really your neighbor or really your enemy. What Jesus is saying is you've got to love everyone, even the people that you previously despised. Jesus goes on to explain that if we think that we can pride ourselves on being so loving just because we love people that love us, because we are kind to people who are kind to us, he says, wake up, look around. Everybody does that. That's how the world works. If you're kind to someone, they're going to be kind to you. But to be kind and to genuinely love someone who is mean to you, who is cruel to you, who disrespects you, that is something that is not from this world. The true test of a transformed heart is genuine love for our enemies. Let that sink in for a moment. You know, have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why do we hate people? Why do we look down on others? I think it's because we fear them. We fear what they might do to us. We fear what we don't know. We fear that they may be more popular than us, or that they will make us uncomfortable. Fear that they will negatively impact our lives if we get too close. So then in a very real way, it is fear, not hate, that's the opposite of love. And later, Jesus' disciple John pointed this out. In 1 John 4:18, he writes this. He says, "Perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it's for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love." To love those who persecute us is the most difficult form of love, isn't it? But it's also the most essential. Hate cannot defeat hate, but love defeats both. Right? Hate can't defeat the hate in someone else's heart. Hate can't defeat the hate in your own heart, but love will defeat the hate in their hearts and in your heart. Only love has the power to dissolve hatred and fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. Jesus concludes his section on the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees with these words, "But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." The word perfect in the sentence is teleos, and it goes far beyond actions of morality. It means completeness or wholeness. It's much about who you are in the inside as it is on how you behave and how you act. See, what Jesus is looking for is spiritual wholeness. No division between the spiritual and the natural, but the two coming together to form a whole person. Again, it's perfect people, not perfect actions, is what Jesus requires. Now, you're probably thinking, well, that's great. I'm in trouble. That's absolutely impossible. Who can live up to this standard? No one can do the types of things that Jesus is talking about without a transformed heart. And that is precisely the point. Be perfect is both the command and a reality to those who are in the kingdom of heaven. It is a command because none of us are perfect. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how we're all corrupt in our hearts. All of us can become more and more like Jesus. We can become more and more perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect, but we're not there yet. But our reality in Christ is that we're perfect. Our reality in Christ is that Jesus paid it all. That he was perfect because we could never be perfect enough. We take on Jesus' perfection through his self-sacrificial love on the cross. Because he loved us while we were his enemies. We too can now love our enemies. Just as there are no loopholes in be perfect, there are no loopholes in Jesus' self-sacrificial love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we quiet ourselves before you right now in just a moment of thoughtful examination. In one of the Psalms, it says, "Search my heart, O God, try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let that be our prayer. God, if there's someone that we are harboring hatred towards, God, if there's someone that we want revenge on, if there's someone that we just can't love, Jesus, I pray that you would just come in, that you would overwhelm with your perfect love, that you would make us perfect as you are perfect. Not that we would just act like we love people, but that we would genuinely love even our enemies, even those who persecute us, who wrongly accuse us and say false things about us. I just want to challenge each and every person to, if there's a person like that in your heart, just between you and God, to bring them to light. And I just want you, in your own words, to pray for them, as Jesus commanded. To genuinely pray a blessing over them. Well-being. Jesus, once again, we are humbled for all the times we've wronged you, for all the times we've sinned, for all the times we've fallen short, for all the times that we've despised you. You forgave us. We are forgiven. Teach us to be perfect, even as you are perfect, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.